2 Timothy chapter 4 will be our starting point for this class entitled Fight the Good Fight. This class will answer a lot of questions, and very good questions that people have asked through the ages. One of which is, why is there does so much evil occur? I think people that are believers and know that God is good oftentimes are confused because evil things happen. Another question that will be answered is why evil things happen to good people. But the answer, very simply, as we'll see throughout this weekend, is that we're in a fight. And the Word of God describes it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as a good fight. It says, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, 2 Timothy was the last epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote down. And it tells in this epistle that his time of that he would die was upon him, that he knew by revelation that he was going to die very soon. And at the end of his life, look at what he was able to say. I have fought a good fight. That would be a good thing to be able to say at the end of your life. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. In other words, that he kept believing very faithfully. But it speaks of a good fight. And it's a good fight that not only the Apostle Paul was in, but it's a good fight that we all are in today, whether you know it or not. Now, the word good can be translated glorious. It can be translated beautiful. But it also implies, when you think about it, that there are other fights that aren't good. There are other fights that aren't glorious or beautiful. In other words, there's other fights that you can get involved with that aren't as worthwhile. I think all of us are familiar that life can be a struggle, that you go through certain fights. But there's a lot of fights that people get involved with that really are not worthy causes. People fight about politics. People fight about relationships. People fight about all different kinds of issues. But there is one fight that is worth fighting. There's one fight that is good, that's glorious, that is beautiful. And it's the fight that we're going to learn about this weekend. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1, please. I'm going to start this class by looking at the nature of the fight and why it's something that we're all involved with. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, grace be to you and peace from God our who?
Father.
You know, when you read the 9 church epistles, starting in the book of Romans, and then going all the way to the end of 2 Thessalonians, every one of those 9 epistles starts with grace. If you go to the end of each of those epistles, they all end with grace. In other words, grace. And in between is a revelation of the period of time in which we live. The age of what?
Grace.
But look at what comes from God. Grace and peace. That's pretty good. That's what we want. I read a study in a psychological magazine many years ago, and it said of all the things that people want, the most common desire of human beings is that they want peace. Well, this is pretty cool, because it says, grace and peace be to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all what?
Comfort.
Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You know, we just read 3 verses of Scripture, but look at how God has described Himself to us. God is a God of grace. God is a God of peace. God is our Father. He's also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says He is the Father of mercies, and He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our times of tribulation. Look at that. Look at the goodness of God. These are just a few verses of Scripture. There's many, many great subjects that you can understand from the Bible, because it's the Word of Life. You can read in the Bible of how to handle finances. You can read in the Bible of how to raise children. You can read in the Bible about successful marriage. You can read about, how to prosper. Many great things. But the greatest thing that's revealed in the Bible, of all the things, is God Himself. Get to know God. Get to know who He is. And look at how much we've learned from just three verses. He's so terrific. Now, there's quite a contrast in this particular book, and that's why we're here at the beginning of this class. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what?
Lost.
In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." This is very interesting, because verse 4 speaks of a God of this world, who blinds people's minds, who, as a result, keeps people lost because they don't believe the light of God's Word. This doesn't sound like the same God we just read about in chapter 1, does it? The God of grace, of comfort, of mercy, of peace, our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it isn't. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, I believe in God." Would you ever ask them, which one? Because there are other gods. And the great other God is the one described here, the God of this world. And you can see that His focus, that His attacks, are to try to keep people from getting God's Word. Because when you get God's Word, it is light. It dispels darkness. When people are lost, they don't know which way to go. But man, you start getting the light of God's Word, and you know which way to go, because God directs your steps, because you have light and life from His Word. So there's a good fight going on between two gods. The great God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is against, in struggle, in battle, actively, with the God of this world, who is the God of darkness, who tries to keep people from the light of God's Word. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're going to sum it up very succinctly, there's a good old fight going on between two spiritual powers, the one true God and the false God, and the fight is over God's Word. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of what? Strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Again, this is speaking of a fight. But it gives us more specific information to tell us that the fight that we're in is not a carnal or a fleshly. It's not a senses fight. It's a spiritual fight. And it also tells us that the battlefield is in our minds. Verse 5 speaks of casting down imaginations. You know, another wonderful translation of that is demolish your human logic. You know what most people exalt is their own thinking. You can go to, you know, all the great universities in our nation. You can go all over the world. And what's exalted is human thinking, human reasoning. Isn't it interesting that God says, cast that down? You know, people can be very smart about certain things, but without spiritual knowledge, man is spiritually blind. He's lost. Here it says, cast down, demolish your human logic, your vain imaginations. And it goes on to say, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. You know, as wonderful as people can be in their reasoning and their logic and their conclusions, well, how about if their conclusions contradict what the Word of God said? Then you know what? That's wrong. You know, that, and the more developed it is, the more devilish it can be. You know, any of people who have gone to university know this. You know, it can become so absolutely smart and intelligent that they believe that man originally was a one-celled animal that sort of crawled up and became a little amphibian and grew up in the mud, and then the mud grew up into become a monkey, and then the monkey became a man. And that's what's taught. You know, where the Bible teaches that, you know, the sixth day God created man in his own image, gave him a body and soul. Now tell me, which is right? All kinds of things that are being promoted by the God of this world are just in contradiction to God's Word. Now, to know that, there's something that all of us have to do. We have to learn what the Word says. Because how are you going to know if it contradicts God's Word if you're ignorant of the Word? And remember, we saw where that ignorance comes from. The God of this world is promoting everything else except an accurate knowledge of the Word. Man, oh man. And then it goes on to say, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now that's a day-by-day challenge for all of us, that's for sure. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Well, certainly to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might begins with becoming strong in the Word. It also involves learning to operate the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This word wiles is very interesting. It's the word from which we get methods or techniques. You know, the adversary has methods. He has techniques. And they're very well developed. They're very ingrained into the course of this world. They've been very, very successful, by the way, throughout the 6,000-year history of man. But it says that you may be able to stand against the methods, the techniques, the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know, again, the fight that we're in is not a carnal fight. It's not against people, even though it might appear that way to a senseless person. It's not a fight against flesh and blood, but it is a fight against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in what? High places. Hey, we learned earlier in 2 Corinthians that it's Satan, it's the devil who is the god of this world. So as a result, there's spiritual wickedness in high places all over the world. You know, oftentimes people get a cause, say a political cause, and they think that it's going to be carried out by a particular party. And then, you know, as a result, they oppose the other party. And then if you take a step back spiritually and look at it and realize that the adversary has both parties. You know, really, when you get in a fight like that, you're just in the wrong arena. You know, here it says, we fight against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. You know, in Galatians, this world is described as a present evil world. I know there's a whole lie that is being promoted that if we would just, you know, have a little more feng shui, and we just recycle a little more, and we didn't have so much global warming and stuff, that then everything would become beautiful. This is a present evil world, and we'll see why in a minute. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. I want to look at this where it talks about the wiles of the devil. And we'll see perhaps as great an example of that, of what his wiles are. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, it says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in who?
Christ."
Now, great learning from this verse. This tells us that the same methods, the same wiles, the same techniques that the adversary used on Eve, he tries to use on us to get us away from the simplicity that's in Christ. So if you become familiar with how he beguiled Eve, then you can understand how he'll try to beguile you. Make sense? The word beguiled could be translated seduced, and it is a seduction. To look at that, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. We'll see specifically what techniques, what wiles, what methods the adversary used to seduce Eve. And this is the original sin. This is the fall of man. This is pivotal in understanding the rest of the Bible. Really, in so many ways, the whole of the Bible is built on the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. Very, very important to understand what Genesis 1 teaches about the goodness of God and about how His Word is brought to pass. It's very, very essential to understand man in the beginning, that man originally was body, soul, and spirit, and that man was the under-ruler. Man was God's representative here upon earth, that he had rulership, dominion, and authority over all of the earth. You know, all of that is right at the beginning of the Bible. Now here, when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we'll see how the serpent beguiles, how he seduces Eve. Verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." The word subtle, I put in your notes, it means crafty, artful, wily, designing. It implies a certain mysteriousness, you know, sort of hard to solve, kind of, you know, mysterious. So as a result, you know, some people get seduced by the mystery. You know, it's sort of crafty, it's sort of, oh wow, this is cool. He was more subtle than any other creature. And then it says, "And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So this is the beginning of the seduction.
What does he do? Initially, he calls in question what God had said. Remember what we've already seen? The fight is over the word, and the battlefield is the mind. Okay? Now, what had God said to Adam and Eve? It's in the previous chapter. Chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." So of every tree in this garden of paradise, of garden of delight, Eden, you mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what? Surely die. Now, go back to Genesis 3. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You know, Eve certainly would have had the capacity to have responded with what God had actually said. God had said, you can eat of every tree of the garden freely, but of the one tree thou may not eat, because in that day you surely die. She didn't. She could have said to him, hit your belly and take a hike. Get out of here. But she didn't. She entertains the question. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Is that what God had said?
No.
No, there's a word missing. What is it?
Freely.
You know, this is how the seduction works. You just omit a word. And then it goes into verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye what?
Die.
Did God say anything about whether they could touch it or not?
No.
So she's admitted a word. Now she's added a word about touching it. And then it says, lest ye die. Lest is Old English for ye might. Perhaps. What did God say? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Is there any confusion about what God had said? No. The confusion is in the mind of Eve. See, again, if you don't know the Word of God accurately, you know, then people can come along and sort of twist it a little bit. You know, you hear, you know, God, for example, teaches in the Word of God about sexuality. And then people come along and they'll say, well, but God is love and God loves everybody. And so, which is, it's true. But misapplied to a particular situation to then say what God has condemned being right. You see how subtle it can be? Something that we are very familiar with when we soberly stop and consider it. But this is the wiles of the devil. Again, verse 3, but of the tree, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest perhaps ye shall die. Now the serpent at this point said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. You know, after twisting it, after changing it, after adding to it, after an omission, now the true colors come out, where the devil says the exact opposite of what God said. God says, thou shalt surely die. And the serpent says, ye shall not surely die. Now let me ask you a question. Are both right? One's got to be wrong, and we know who it is. This is the technique, and you can see that the fight is all about God's word. One way of looking at this, and this is a very true thing, is that so much of this is what is evidenced today in what people call religion, where you have so many different religions and so many different opinions, so many different theologies, and oftentimes the Word of God isn't even a consideration in that, in explaining God. You know, the Word of God isn't even brought to mind. Or if it is, it's just a one-verse baptism of man's thinking. The true colors of the serpent come out. Ye shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You know, here's the lure that somehow it's going to really benefit you. It's going to be terrific. Well, verse 6, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. This is the original sin. This is Adam's disobedience against God. This is what caused the fall of man. Now, what had God said that the consequence of this particular action would be? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what? Surely die. Now, this has been a question for people throughout the centuries, because we know that Adam and the woman lived for centuries after this. But God had said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in that day, they surely died. They didn't die physically. Because remember, man had body and soul is physical life. But man also had a third component. What is it?
The spirit.
In the day that Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what died?
The spirit.
They lost the spirit. Instead of being body, soul, and spirit, they became body and soul. And in this context, that's BS. Certainly is. Now, what follows is a wonderful description of some of the consequences of this treasonous act, starting in verse 7. It says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves, what?
Aprons.
You know, at the end of chapter 2, before the fall of man, it says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Evidently, something has changed. What's implied is that they are now ashamed. And so, what do? They try to get fig leaves together and try to cover themselves. And I can say that man's been trying to cover his you-know-what ever since. It goes on, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. What were they trying to do? Hide themselves from God. Is there any place that you can go to hide yourself from God? I would say that this might just indicate unsoundness of thinking. How about fear? See, this is what is described here is fallen human nature. This is what happened as a result of losing the spirit by the sin of Adam. You know, they become ashamed, try to cover themselves, you know, try to hide from God. They're full of fear, condemnation, guilt. It goes on to say, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? Now, was God asking this question because he didn't know where Adam was? How many people are living on the face of the earth at this time?
Two.
I think he knew where they were. But God is still initiating with the desire to help. You know, Adam and the woman have changed dramatically, but God hasn't. So he says, where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree which I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Again, did God know they had eaten? Of course he did. But he's initiating conversation on a much lower fallen level with man to try to help him. And the man said, the woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So now what's Adam trying to do? Shift the blame. You know, shift the blame to the woman. But really, it says the woman who thou gavest me. You know, now what's he doing? Blaming God. Boy, oh boy. Verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled, the serpent seduced me, and I did what? Eat. You know, Adam's trying to shift the blame. At least Eve at this point is accepting it. The serpent seduced me, and I did eat. Well, this gives an indication, right after the fall of man, of man's fallen nature. And you can see this as part of human life in every culture, on every land around the face of the earth. That mankind has been condemning himself, he's been guilty, he's been trying to shift the blame, that he's been full of fear, trying to cover up. All of the things that we read here are a wonderful description of fallen human nature. And it's something that, of course, that we all inherited from Adam. Look at Romans chapter 5. If you keep reading in Genesis, the result of this is that God kicked Adam and Eve out of paradise. They were banished from the garden. So it not only had consequence to man's nature, but it also had consequence to man's domicile, where he's living. Sometimes, people look around, they see the trees and the flowers and all the, beautiful things, and they're remnants of the perfect creation that God did in the beginning. But, this world has a lot of problems. It's had a lot of problems ever since this point. Sickness. There was no sickness in paradise. Conflict, hatred. There was none of that. It was love. It was paradise. It was perfect. Probably a succinctest statement of the consequences of Adam's sin is in Romans chapter 5, where it says in verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by what?
Sin.
And so death passed upon all men, for that all have what?
Sin.
I think one thing everybody realizes that we all have sin, right? Mm-hmm. Invariably when I bring this up, I say, is there anybody in here who hasn't sinned? And then there's some smart guy in the back who raises his hand. And so we just sinned again, we've all sinned. We've all blown it. Why? Because our nature is imperfect. I heard a wonderful description, a scientific description on NPR a few months ago of a woman who had her human genome done, which is increasingly being practiced. And she described the things that it pointed out, and basically what getting your genome does is it shows the imperfections that are in your body, genetically, what you inherit, and everybody has them. So she realized that she was prone to these particular diseases, didn't ensure that she was going to get them or have them, but that it was possible, it was more probable that these would be problems she would have faced in her life. You know what her conclusion was at the end of the program? And she said, I was face to face with my mortality. You know why? Because she inherits death, as we all have, from Adam. We're imperfect. That's not how God originally made man. But the genome got messed up. The mind got messed up. We're imperfect. We will not last as a race. In fact, you could say the Adamic race, the human race, has a death sentence upon it because we've all inherited sin and death from Adam. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2. It says in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," or "you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." All of us, as human beings, were born. You know, but we were born dead in trespasses and sin. Now, what kind of death is that? It's spiritual death. Because man is born without the Spirit. You know, he has no spirit life. We were born dead in trespasses and sin. Now, this is a reference to the church, where it says, "You hath he quickened, you hath he made alive," because the church has been given the Spirit, has been made alive. As a result of what we inherited from Adam, we walk according to the course of this world. You know, according to the course of the God of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Look at the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51. In verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, you know, some real religious people have interpreted this verse as that, you know, sexual intercourse is sinful. I've got a little problem with that. Certainly doesn't fit with the rest of the word. But what's this talking about? It says, "I was shapen in iniquity." You know, when a human is conceived, there is iniquity involved. It's imperfect. You know, "in sin did my mother conceive me." Why? Because we inherit sin nature going all the way back to Adam. It's just the nature of the human race. Look at Luke chapter 4. Now, I think you can understand that these are massive problems. You know, sin and death. And there's certainly problems that human beings, by their reasoning, by their own resources, cannot overcome. In Luke chapter 4, it says in verse 6, this is part of the temptation of the devil tempting Christ. It says, "And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them." The glory of them, back in verse 5, is talking about the kingdoms of the world. "The devil said unto Jesus, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them," the glory of the kingdoms of this world, "for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I what? Give it." Now, you know, if the devil was lying at this time, Jesus Christ would have called his bluff, but he didn't. Because it was delivered unto the devil. Who delivered it? Adam. Remember, Adam was originally God's under-ruler. He had rulership, dominion, and authority over all the earth. And the thing that gave him that dominion and authority was the Spirit of God. But then Adam lost the Spirit, and when he lost the Spirit, what happened? He lost the dominion. And that dominion was transferred to God's arch enemy, the devil. So now, as a result, like where we started, he is called the God of this world. The course of this world is run by the adversary. I think you can see why we're in such a fight. I think you can see why there is so many problems. Why there's evil in the world. It can be traced back, as far as mankind goes, all the way back to the first man, Adam. Adam's disobedience resulted in the loss of spirit. It resulted in sin and death. It resulted in condemnation, guilt, fear, all the weakness, all the shortcomings, all the insanity that the human race has exhibited ever since. Now, if that was the end of the book, and we closed it and said, God bless you, amen, it would not have been worth it for you to come here this morning. But there's more to the story. So we're going to take a break, and afterwards we'll look at the more of the story. Okay? God bless you.
Good to see you. Hi, God bless you. Good to see you. Yeah, I got to
actually,